Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth. This is the 424th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the 11th in our series on understanding the history of the Bible. This is an amazing study we're on, folks, and I know it might be boring some of you, but it's so important to understand. You know, we're taking this out of Pastor Gipp's book, An Understandable History of the Bible. You know, and I find it amazing with all this, these facts, all these documented truths, that he gets so much flack from people on the internet concerning this book. They don't rebut him with any kind of substantiated evidence. All they do is sling mud at him. It's all straw man arguments and character assassination. I'm sharing with you facts, and I'm putting in a lot of my own insights into this thing. So I just want to start with our focus scripture, with the Lord, which the Lord gave me years ago when I first read this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, those people minding the faith once delivered unto the saints, those stewards taking care of the mysteries of God. Those stewards responsible for the oracles of God, those words penned by men inspired by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, it is required in these stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, last week we looked into the mind of Dr. Hort. Sure, he was a Greek scholar and half of the Westcott and Hort team, and they paved the way for all modern Bible translations because they brought the new text that's used in all the modern Bible translations, and they brought the new mindset that's used as you render the translations. So we learned that Dr. Hort's beliefs were unorthodox at best and, in many instances, heretical. And his deviant thinking ranged from his hatred of the received text. Those are the texts that have now been proven to be just as old as these minority texts to translate the King James. His twisted view on the devil, hell. He believed in purgatory, his regenerational baptism, and even his disdain for the atonement of Jesus Christ, the way to salvation. These are just to name a few, folks. And sadly, in all cases, his beliefs contradicted what the Bible says. So any instance where he could water it down with a new translation, any manuscript which supported his minority view, he endorsed. That's why he endorsed all these minority manuscripts dug up in garbage dumps in Alexandria and all over the world, because they supported his heretical views. And he didn't care where they came from or what their authenticity was, what their lineage was. He didn't care. So I hope you stay tuned for this message, because now we're going to look into the mind of his partner, Bishop Westcott, whose credentials are even more anti-biblical. For example, did you know that Westcott didn't believe in Genesis 1 through 3? He said it shouldn't be taken literally. It was a creation myth. He also believed that Moses and David, two key figures in the Old Testament quoted numerous times by Jesus himself, were merely fictitious poetries. And Jesus had to use them and refer to them by name because this is all the common people could accept and understand. I'm going to read from one of Westcott's letters, and everything I'm going to share with you today can be found in the compiled letters of Bishop Westcott. And this is a big book, folks, and I have a PDF version. If you would like a copy of this one or Dr. Hort's, just email me at kdbeer1961@gmail.com, and I'll send you out a copy right away. So listen to this, and this is from Westcott's own pen. Now, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I can never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. And remember, that's because he embraced Darwin and the whole crazy theory of evolution, just like his partner Hort did. And then further down in his letter, listen to what he said. Now, in regard to the use of popular languages in physical subjects, it was necessary that the Lord would speak of the sun rising, and it was no less necessary that he would use the names Moses and David as his contemporaries used them. Poetry is, I think, a thousand times more true than history. Wow. And then in other letters, he referred to David not as a chronological person in history, but rather as a spiritual man. Wow, these things are so radical. And today, liberal and modernists, as you call them, they believe the very same thing. And this is where it came from. This is the genesis of that idea. This is the seed that spawned all this stinking thinking today in the seminaries. And they say the first three chapters of Genesis are all allegory, and Jesus spoke the way he did, and the Bible describes natural phenomena the way it does because the people back then in that day and age just simply couldn't understand. In fact, today there's a Bible scholar named Michael Heiser, and we talked about him on the show years ago. And he has this doctrine he refers to as the doctrine of accommodation. And he says that the truth God revealed to the ancients had to accommodate what they understood. And that's why he referred to a flat, round earth in his word rather than a globe. Not because it wasn't a globe, but because the people couldn't understand it because all they saw was flat. What a twisted way of thinking, eh? So if that applies to the creation story and cosmology, as Heiser contends, what about the resurrection? What about the second coming? What about a new heaven and a new earth where the light of the sun will no longer be needed because God himself will be our light? Where do you draw the line, folks? You know, I contend that this stinking thinking brought into the mainstream by none other than Westcott and Hort, okay, is the source of so much of the flawed theology we see today. I'm going to get into that a little bit more later. But it's not new. Remember Origen and his corruption of the New Testament transcripts back in Alexandria? Plus, this guy, Westcott, Bishop Westcott, he doubted miracles. He wrote, "I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel as improbable and discover somewhat evidence of an account of it." Now, if a preacher stood at the pulpit today and made a statement like that, we'd call him an apostate. But many times these same preachers and teachers in Bible studies stand at the pulpit and sit in those small group rooms and read from Bibles brought to us by none other than Westcott and Hort. You know, Westcott believed that the second coming of Jesus Christ wasn't a physical coming, like the angel said in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus will return the same way he departed. But Westcott thinks it's a spiritual coming. He wrote, "As far as I can remember, I said very shortly what I told to be the Lord's coming in my little book on historic faith. I hold very strongly that the fall of Jerusalem was the coming which fulfilled the Lord's words." Jesus didn't come back then, folks. "And as there have been other comings, I cannot doubt that he is coming to us now." That's spiritual, folks, not physical. Jesus is returning physically. And then don't get me going on Westcott's heaven. He believed that heaven wasn't a place, not a literal place, but rather a state of mind. He wrote, "No doubt the language of the Rubric is unguarded, but it saves us from the error of connecting the presence of Christ's glorified humanity with a place. Heaven is a state, not a place." Can you believe that? Here's another one on the same topic. "Yet the unseen is the largest part of life. Heaven lies about us now in infancy alone, and by swift, silent pauses for thought, for recollection, for aspiration, we can not only keep fresh the influence of that diviner atmosphere, but breathe it more habitually." So it's a state of mind. It's not a place, in his mind at least. And this guy brought us the modern translations, folks. And he goes on in another letter, and I have all these. If you don't believe me, folks, just ask me for the books. I'll send them to you. "We may reasonably hope by patient, resolute, faithful, united endeavor to find heaven about us here, the glory of our earthly life." I'm telling you, bottom line, that's stinking thinking. Plus, like Dr. Hort, Bishop Westcott was insanely devoted to that John Newman radical, you know, the Roman Catholic defector. You know, he took 150 Protestant church leaders from the Church of England along with him back to the Vatican. And the followers of Newman who didn't convert, physically actually convert to Roman Catholicism, they made spiritual changes in their thinking that supported Romanism. And this happened with Bishop Westcott, even though he'd never admitted it. In a letter to his fiancée that was written back in 1852, he wrote, "Today, I have again taken up the Tracts for the Times by Dr. Newman. Don't tell me that he will do me harm. At least today, he has done me good. And I had you been here, I'd have asked you to read his solemn words with me. My purchase has already amply repaid me. I think I shall choose a volume for one of my Christian companions." Wow. Can you believe that? So this book written by Newman was the reason so many from the Church of England leaders converted to Roman Catholicism. Now, Newman's writings negatively changed so many people's attitudes towards the Bible because it endorsed this concept of allegorizing the stories. And Newman used Origen's method of allegory. Remember Origen, the heretic from Alexandria, Egypt, who corrupted the New Testament manuscripts in the first century and viewed so much of the Bible as allegory? In fact, you know, Newman said in one of his passages that God never intended the Bible to teach doctrine. Can you believe this? Folks, this is stinking thinking. Sick. apostate thinking. And it's certainly not the heart of a believer. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So would you trust these people with the precious word of God? Would you trust a pervert with your child? Would you let a pervert babysit your child? So why do you let these unbelievers, these men with wicked hearts, handle the precious word of God? This is sick, folks. Sick and apostate. Now, Westcott, he resented anyone who criticized Newman. So if he heard me saying this, he would be appalled. And he didn't like conflict either. I'm going to get into that. And all of this, like I said, could be found in his letters. Remember, these are the convictions and the beliefs of the men responsible for the destruction of the Christian faith in the Greek text that brought us the authorized King James Version, which has later been proved, and it's been proven now, that these are authentic documents all the way back to the church in Antioch. But, you know, the gate's been open, the horses are out, scattered all around, and nobody's even going back to this and looking at this and understanding where this all started. Now, you want to know what really drives me crazy? These two men, Westcott and Hort, who embrace so many of these apostate teachings, old teachings from some of the original heretics of the church that are so completely contrary to the fundamentals of the faith once delivered unto the saints that St. Jude said we must earnestly contend for. These two men and the very fundamentals that they're undermining are what most of us believe today, what most preachers and teachers of the word believe today. Yet guess what? They both exalt and defend these two men and the rotten fruits of their labor. This drives me crazy, folks. And by their rotten fruits, I'm referring to the modern translations. I listen to so many godly men on the local Christian radio station, godly men that you all know, that endorse so many of these flawed modern translations. And they think they're so scholarly. They think they're such good works. You can't get them to read this. There's some kind of blindness in their eyes. Now, I truly believe all of this is what it is because few people know anything at all about either of these two men, good old Bishop Westcott and Dr. Hort, and what they truly believed, and what they truly taught, and how they arrived at the Greek texts that all modern translators use today to make all these modern versions. Now, socialism and this one rather flawed doctrine concerning the end times known as postmillennialism, they go hand in hand because postmillennialism states that we, the people, are going to bring on the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and we don't need any help from Jesus. Is that laughable? Well, guess who embraced that? None other than Bishop Westcott. And socialism's the way that you bring in postmillennialism. It's the way that they're planning to establish the thousand-year rule and reign, you know, the utopia, the Green New Deal, all the stuff you're hearing the Democrats talk about today. And I believe that's why there are so many Christians that wrongly embrace what you're hearing the Democratic Party say today, because they think we're going to bring in the utopia. That's stinking thinking. And that's a spiritual coming of Christ, not his literal return. And, you know, this Westcott, Bishop Westcott, was into social reform. His son, Arthur, in the letters, Arthur says that Bishop Westcott wrote these words, or said this: as a boy, my father took keen interest in the Chartist movement. Now, the Chartist movement, I might be pronouncing that wrong, was a social reform movement in England in the mid-1800s. And Westcott also identified with revolutionaries. Listen to what he had to say about the French Revolution. The French Revolution, this is out of his letters, has been a great object of interest. I confess to a strong sympathy for the Republicans. Their leaders, at least, have been distinguished by great zeal and sincerity. Lamartine, who I fancy you know by name, quite wins my admiration. Now, in the area of art and literature, he was influenced by this poet named Alphonse de Lamartine. This was a French poet whose writings had a huge influence on the French Revolution. And by the way, Guess who Lamartine was educated by? None other than the Jesuits. They're always in there, you know. They always have their hands in the pot, stirring it, you know. They still do today down in Georgetown. They're involved in so much of the United States policy, international policy, and that concerning the war in the Middle East and all that crazy stuff. Now, who said a pen's not a powerful weapon, especially in the hands of a radical poet like Lamartine? You know, remember, Westcott wrote that poetry is, I think, 1,000 times more true than history. Plus, he was influenced profoundly by another poet named Keble. And Westcott wrote more about this poet named Keble than any other poet in his letters. He said, "But I intend reading some Keble, which has been a great delight to me during the whole week, and perhaps that will show now be better than filling you with all the dark, dark, gloominess." And he's referring to what's going on in the church. So who's this Keble? Well, Keble's poetry inspired Westcott to believe that the Church of England needed to make changes. So Westcott wanted to see changes in the church, change, just like Barack Hussein Obama did. You know, he campaigned on change, and look where we're at now with the healthcare system, this divisiveness in our society between the Republicans and the Democrats. We can thank Barack Hussein Obama for bringing that spirit into our land. And Bishop Westcott brought that spirit into the church over 150 years ago. And this was all influenced by the poet Keble. And I could give you many, many quotes about this. You know that old saying, you are what you read? I believe that's so, so true. So there were many literary influences of radicals back then that caused Bishop Westcott to incorporate a pro-Vatican mindset into a lot of his thinking and beliefs and even practices. In February of 1849, he decided he was going to investigate two very important subjects in the Roman Catholic faith: inspiration of the Bible and apostolic succession. He wanted, and this is what he said, "May I inquire on these topics with simple sincerity, seeking only truth." Now, the first one we have some documented evidence on from his writing concerning inspiration of the Bible, but there's nothing in his letters to tell us anything about apostolic succession and what he believed. And here's what he wrote concerning inspiration of the Bible. "My dear Hort, I am glad to have seen both you, your note, and Lightfoot's." That was another one of the guys on the revision committee. "Glad, too, that we have had such an opportunity of openly speaking, for I, too, must disclaim setting forth infallibility in front of my convictions." Wow. "All I hold is that the more I learn, the more I am convinced that fresh doubts come from my own ignorance, and that at present I find the presumption in favor of absolute truth. Yet I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly." So he didn't believe the words of God or the Word of God was infallible. So good old Bishop Westcott, the man who brought us these modern translations, doesn't believe the Scriptures infallible. Plus, he was into iconism, and that's the statues that you see all through the Vatican and Roman Catholic churches. And that probably came from the fact that he had that poetic spirit in him, and he was able to read a lot into what he saw. There's many, many quotes in his letters on that, but I just don't have time to share all of them. So that Jesuit plan to introduce the Vatican into the minds of the Protestant leaders was also influenced by his love, or you can see that evidence in his love for the high church atmosphere. Folks, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and if you ever went to a high mass, there was more kneeling, sitting, standing, clanking of bells and lighting of candles and, you know, burning of incense. It's what they call high church, okay? And that was an atmosphere. Many, many quotes on that. Same thing with regenerational baptism, purgatory. He endorsed prayers for the dead. And, you know, this is documented by Benjamin Wilkinson. You could read a lot of what he wrote, okay? And he focused on one verse that Westcott was instrumental in changing from the King James to the Revised. And that's John chapter 14, verse 2. Listen to this. In the King James, in my Father's house are many mansions. Yet Westcott and Assisted, it read, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Plus, he called the Oxford movement that was driven by the Jesuits to start a lot of this, the Oxford Revival. And he loved corporate life. He just thought communes were such a wonderful thing. And that led to the hippie movement of the 60s. And how'd that work out? How did communism work out? And he embraced Mariolatry, or the adoration of Mary. Many, many quotes on that. I just don't have time to get into all this. And he was big into the peace movement. Disarmament was a word he loved. And today it's a cry for the liberal pro-communists. You hear it, you're even hearing it again with the Green Deal and all this stuff. And wasn't it strange that back in the 60s, that whole peace movement was led by a minister who embraced the exact same philosophy as Westcott. You know, Westcott, back in his day, wanted an arbitration board made of Christian society to decide international policy concerning disarmament policies and quotas. That's in the UN today, folks. He was ahead of his time. He envisioned that England and the United States would submit to the idea of total disarmament, and the world would just follow along. He said that world peace should be an ecumenical movement. This is a whole social gospel, you know? And this led us to trajectory hermeneutics, which brought us into all this crap we see in the church today. And pardon my language. All this stinking thinking we see in the church today, like homosexual pastors and homosexual marriage. And I could go on and on, some of the garbage I'm seeing in there. And the syncretism that we're seeing with occult practices from the Middle East, I mean from the Far East, like yoga and meditation and chakras. This stuff's all coming into the church. Plus, he doubted the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. He said, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel as improbable and discover somewhat of an evidence in the account of it. So he's saying he doesn't think those miracles were legit, yet he believes that the Roman Catholic priests could perform miracles. And he wrote in detail about one he believed from France at the Lady of La Salette Shrine. And remember, we all know the Fox's Book of Martyrs. He never read it because he doubted it. And he claimed, I cannot myself reconcile the spirit of controversy and that of Christian faith. So he wouldn't read the Fox's Book of Martyrs because it gave an account of all these people that were killed by Rome. Wow, you hearing all this? And since he was opposed to controversy and he thought the controversy was unchristian, that's why he refused to answer all of John Burgeon. We've mentioned him before. He was perhaps the biggest critic of the work of Westcott and Hort, a contemporary of theirs, very well educated. And he refused to reply to any of Burgeon's challenges to the validity of the scholarship of their revised version. And I can go on and on from the letters of these two men, but the bottom line is they brought us the modern Bibles that most Christians read today. So that's how the Jesuits got the scholars of the Church of England duped, ripe and ready for revision. So the trap was set, so to speak, okay? And in 1870, they had what they called the Convention of the Church of England, and they recommended that the Authorized King James Version be updated. Now, this update was only supposed to modernize the words. That's all it was supposed to do. But the guidelines weren't set very firmly. So what happened was that once they were commissioned in 1870, Westcott and Hort and all their contemporaries were turned loose. And they did a lot more than just update the language. They cut and slashed passages. Scholarly deceit was employed, and the Greek text was just ripped to shreds. And I just find it so appalling, because I am a scholar, I am a scientist, I've studied a lot. I understand the scientific method. I understand the way that discipline is employed. Discipline is employed in any scholarly endeavor, and none of that was happening here. None of that. We'll get into some of this next week, and what I want to do next week is start to show you the King James in comparison to these modern revisions and what it's doing to undermine the faith, and why I'm so passionate about this and why I've spent so much time on this. So, you know, folks, our word is true. Our word is right. And I'm not saying don't read the modern translations. Use them to get a picture of what the story is, of what you're trying to read. But then when you want to really study what God had to say, you can't do that unless you use the King James. So next week, we're going to look into what makes the King James so special and compare it to these modern translations. And you'll see exactly how this sloppy scholarship, which I'll start, this will probably be 2 weeks to get through this. I'll show you what sloppy scholarship has done with some of the core tenets of the faith, the doctrine of God, and how it supports the doctrines, plural, of men. So just know you can trust God's word, folks. Love it. Embrace it. Stand on it. It's our rock. It's solid. I love you all, folks, and I want you to know that God's word is right and true, and it's there for us, and we can always turn to it in our times of need. We can be encouraged by it. We can be filled with joy over it. So let's lift our hands up with Amy Grant and Thy Word. I love you all, folks, and provided the Lord is willing, I'll be back next week with another word. Feel afraid, think of us.